Well, we take up where we left off in relation to the seventh commandment. Questions 71 and 72, what is required in the seventh commandment and what is forbidden in the seventh commandment. And this morning, under the general theme of the seventh commandment, our subject is the perfect marriage. The perfect marriage. How would you describe your marriage? If you're not married, how would you like to describe your future marriage? How would your close friends describe your marriage? How would your neighbors describe your marriage? In other words, what is a perfect marriage? Scripture furnishes us with examples of imperfect marriages where husbands and wives did what was unlawful. But what of a good marriage? Well, here in Luke 1, we have an example of a good marriage. We have it described in verse 6. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Here is an excellent example of a good marriage. Notice three things. Firstly, their spiritual state. They were both righteous before God. What can we say about this particular statement? Well, we must instantly say that to be righteous before yourself is quite easy. Multitudes consider themselves righteous as far as they are concerned. They are righteous in their own eyes. By measuring themselves with others, they readily and easily conclude that they are better than others, that they are good people. Not perfect. They would never be so vain as to say they were perfect, but they certainly would say we are better than others. They're good people. And we have an example of that in Luke 18, where Christ tells us of the man who went to pray. In Luke 18, verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. There you see the normal default position of all people. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. You see how he picks the worst of people. I am not like these extortioners. I am better than that. I'm not like the unjust. I'm better than that. I'm not like the adulterer. I'm better than that. I'm not even like this publican. I fast twice in the week. See my religious exercises. I give tithes of all that I possess. So you see, in his own eyes, he was righteous. That's a very easy thing to achieve. But then we can go further and say that to be righteous before others is also easy. To be righteous in your own eyes is easy, but to be righteous before others is equally easy. And it is easy because others do not see the state of the heart. They cannot look into your mind. They cannot read your thoughts. They cannot see the hypocrisies that lie within. They cannot see the insincerity that resides in the heart. or the chicanery that exists in the heart. And so when they talk to someone, they may come across as very sincere and genuine and warm, but they cannot see that inside, that the person they're talking to thinks how ugly that person is, or how badly dressed they are, or how low class they are, and how vain they are. They don't see those thoughts. They see nothing. They just see the exterior. As the Bible puts it, man looks at the outward appearance. And as far as the outward appearance is concerned, it is easy to be righteous before others. But to be righteous before God, it's altogether different. What does it mean to be righteous before God? Well, you have this excellent illustration of it in Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61 verse 10 we read, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Here's a wonderful biblical illustration of what it means to be righteous before God. God has dressed us in garments of salvation, to be covered with a robe of righteousness. In other words, all our wickedness and all our sinfulness and all our depravity, it has all been covered over with salvation, with a robe of righteousness. What a wonderful illustration. It's taken from the picture of a marriage. The groom and the bride, they put on these wedding garments and they come to the banquet. And everyone says they are spotless. The bride is gorgeous. She's arrayed in white, pure, spotless and blameless. And the prophet Isaiah says that's what it's like to stand before a holy God. To come like a bride and a groom to that heavenly banquet, and to appear before God with righteousness. You will notice it is a righteousness. Robes, garments of righteousness provided by God. God hath clothed us in such. He has made the garment and he has given it to us. And if we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we can go one step further. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we who knew sin might be made the righteousness of God in him. Here we are directed to the one who has made or wrought this righteousness. Jesus Christ. God made Christ sin for us. And how does he describe Christ who knew no sin? The spotless, righteous Son of God made sin for us. Why? That in order that we who are the sinner might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Christ has provided the righteousness. And here the apostle is speaking of this great exchange. Our sins have been lifted and imputed to Christ, and his righteousness has been accounted or credited or imputed to us.
He who knew no sin made sin for us.
And yet we must go one step further than that. Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. How can this righteousness wrought by Christ be ours? He tells us. The righteousness of God is ours by faith. By believing in Christ and what he has done. By claiming this Christ and his work for yourself. This is what it means to be righteous before God. It is fundamental to a perfect marriage, to a good marriage. Righteous before God. But then secondly, you notice their lifestyle. We are told in this verse, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. This word walk, it refers to a way or a course of life. You know that strange word, conversation. It's a wonderful word. That word conversation describes the totality of your existence. How you live in this world. Your lifestyle. Well, what course, what conversation, what characterized their way, their course, their walk in life? We are told the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. By these two terms, Luke brings out for us the comprehensiveness of their obedience to God. The comprehensiveness of their entire life existence as a couple in this world. Now, how would your friends, how would you describe your lifestyle? How would your friends describe your lifestyle? Would your friends say, you're very materialistic? You live only for possessions. You live only for yourself. You live only for the things of this world and all the pursuits that every other Tom, Dick and Harry has. How would your friends describe your conversation, your lifestyle, the totality of your existence? Well, here is Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they are described as walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. This is their holy pursuit to please God. Now, the word commandment is fairly straightforward. It simply refers to God's precepts, his law. Ordinances, slightly more difficult, but it is made easier if we turn to Hebrews 9 and the verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. In other words, it's referring to their spiritual life. So when Luke talks about their walk, he talks about their course of living, the whole direction of their life, and their worship. So you have their walk and their worship side by side. So what he's telling us then is that there is this careful performance in their conduct, this diligent observation of the worship of God. Each of them took these two things seriously, their walk and their worship. They are the two legs upon which this marriage passed through this world. Their conduct and their worship. This is how they lived as a couple. Zacharias and Elizabeth. They were believers. They were Christians. How was it manifested?
They walked in the commandments, the precepts of God, but they also lived to worship God. That's the sum total of their life. Where did they live? We don't know. What kind of house did they have? We don't know. What kind of decor did they have in their house? We don't know. What kind of cutlery did they have in their drawers? We don't know. How many rooms and tables did they have? We don't know. Because they're all irrelevant. They don't matter anything. But as people, they were children of God, and as far as their marriage was concerned, they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. And then thirdly, the verdict. Blameless. Blameless. They were without fault. Van Doren describes it this way, irreproachable in their integrity. Here was a display of careful and diligent obedience. They walked circumspectly to the extent that they were irreproachable. What a marriage. What a delightful couple. Blameless. Undeviating steadfastness and steadiness and perseverance. Undeviating. And steadiness. Undivided attention. Because they walked in all the commandments and ordinances. In other words, they did not select the easy and the reputable. They did not say, well, let's do the easy things. They did not say, let's do those things that will bring us praise, that our neighbors will think well of us. Nor did they do what was merely the easiest or the ones that had the least cost. No, they walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. They walked in the difficult, in the costly, as well as the easy and the reputable. They were blameless. They were wholehearted. They were genuine. There was nothing hypocritical about them. Wholehearted, genuine, unqualified observance of all that God required. It stands in marked contrast to the Pharisees in Luke 11, verse 42. Woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Yes, you ought to do the first, but the better, the greater, the more important, you have ignored. No, you're to do all. What a contrast between the Pharisees and Zacharias and Elizabeth. Blameless. The blameless pair. The blameless couple. Here is a marvelous marriage. A marvelous example to you and I. Well, with those three things noted, let's come to application. And the first thing surely is shame. Shame. Why should we feel shame? As we measure ourselves by what is said here, you know what we see? How far short we fall. How many excuses we make. How many excuses husbands and wives make. What difficulties we claim to have in the way. We cannot be like Zacharias and Elizabeth. Well, because of this, because of that, because of the other. Then, of course, there is our own disposition. A disposition to laziness, lethargy, and limpness. And then, on top of all of that, there is the pest of worldliness. Always hankering to be like others. Christianity, you see, at times it seems so narrow. It cuts across our fleshly interests and our fleshly desires. And too often, professing Christians want an easy Christianity that sits lightly with the world. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they point their finger at us and they say, tut, tut. Too worldly minded, too fleshly interested. What about the kingdom of God? What about eternity? Are you not commanded, seek first the kingdom of God? Zacharias and Elizabeth, they put us all to shame with our carnal, fleshly, worldly lifestyles. And what about your marriages? That was just about ourselves as individuals. Now what about our marriages? What is the engine that drives your marriage? Is it Christ, the kingdom of God? This is the standard for your marriage, Zacharias and Elizabeth. But then secondly, two difficulties. There are difficulties in marriages. The first difficulty is, what if your husband or your wife is unspiritual? Yes, converted, but their level of spirituality is pathetic. The second, what if your husband or wife is unconverted? Well, what can we do about that? Well, taking and making use of 1 Peter 3, the one answer will do both questions, and surely it will be this. You strive as a believer to set a good example so that the other, beholding your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, will be spiritually quickened, convicted, awakened. So in other words, the one who is converted or the one who is more spiritual than the other. You strive to set the example. You seek to show to them. This is the only way. This is what you must become. If they are less spiritual than they should be, you show them true, diligent, vibrant spirituality. If they're unconverted, you show them the wonder of salvation. How grace has made a difference in you. Show them how marvelous and wonderful pardon for sin is. But maybe you're the one who is unspiritual today. Maybe you're the one dragging your heels. Well, I say, come with me. Look at verse 6. Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were both righteous before God. They both walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Don't drag your feet anymore. Cast off that lethargy and apathy. Resolve today with the help of God's grace to be spiritually minded. That it may be said of your marriage, righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But then thirdly, what can you do to improve your marriage? Well, there are two prerequisites before we look at some things we can do. First, are you converted? Being righteous before God clearly demands being converted. And second, are you striving after holiness? Walking implies that. So let me ask you, husbands today, wives today, are you converted? Are you walking right? Are you pursuing holiness? Or are you the wet blanket, the drag on the marriage, holding everything back because you think only of yourself, all about me, my little life? But what steps can we take to improve our marriages? Well, let me mention five. First, seeking a knowledge of what pleases God. Seeking a knowledge of what pleases God. You cannot walk unless you know. And in order to know, you need scripture. So you need to read the scriptures and you need to hear the scriptures. You need to hear the word being preached. And then you need to read the scripture for yourself. So scripture is foundational to improving your marriage. So is the Bible open in your home at any time? Is it encouraged? Do you encourage each other to read the scriptures? Secondly, striving to do your duty to each other. Your duties were set out in your marriage covenant. The husband promised to love, provide, and be faithful. And the wife promised to love, honor, and obey. Seek, strive to do your duty to each other. You may be married a week, a month, a decade, 20 or 30 years. The duties never cease. Renew your duties if you have failed in any way. Third, a suitable concern for each other's spiritual advancement. A suitable concern for each other's spiritual advancement. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Seeking the spiritual advancement of your husband or wife. Don't be greedy. Don't keep all spiritual knowledge to yourself. Share it. So if you're reading a good Puritan work, whoever's in the house, share it with them and delight their souls. If you come across a quotation that has done you the power of good spiritually, don't keep it to yourself. Share it. A suitable concern for each other's spiritual advancement. Fourthly, a strict use of temporal goods. Nothing should be wasted of all God gives you. Do not get or have anything just to impress your neighbours. Just to impress your friends. That is to dishonour God. Whatever you have, God has given you. He gives it to you that in your marriage, in your home, you will praise God. You will honour God. You will never forget that God is supreme. God warns Israel. He says, I will bring you into the land, the promised land. I will give you houses you built not, vineyards you planted not. I will give you all these things. But here's what's going to happen. You will forget God. And in due time, they gained all these things, and a generation arose, and they wanted to impress their neighbors. And they turned from God. You know, that happens sometimes. A couple, they get engaged, and they start making plans for the future. They need somewhere to live. But you know, sometimes they choose somewhere to live to impress their friends. Then they get married and they want to impress their friends even more. So they bring all their friends around, come and see all that we have to impress their friends. You know what's happening? They're forgetting God. Don't ever forget God. If you don't impress your friends, it doesn't matter. And if you don't impress your neighbors, it doesn't actually matter. God is all that matters. And fifthly, sacred observance of the Sabbath day. A diligent attendance at the means of grace together. Not only come yourself, but bring your husband or your wife with you. And if they're less spiritual than you are, then here's a marvelous opportunity to ensure that spiritually they will improve. Encourage each other in keeping the Lord's day. Fourthly, justification and sanctification go together. And you have that here in this couple. Justification, righteous before God. Sanctification, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Notice that in sanctification, it's commandments and ordinances. You see, in sanctification, some want to pick and choose. And too often they will choose the ordinances. It's easy to go to worship God. You just turn up, you sing, you pray, you hear the word of God and go home. And the rest of your life, the rest of the week, well, it is lived in a non-biblical manner. Sanctification requires walk and worship. They both go together. You cannot pick and choose. Justification and sanctification, they always go together. You cannot be righteous before God and sanctification be treated as an optional extra. And sadly, that is the mentality amongst too many professing Christians, that sanctification is an optional extra. It's not. And fifthly, how you worship God matters. A shallow, flippant, careless worship is replicated in a shallow, careless, flippant walk. Take worship seriously and your walk will be correspondingly altered. Walking and all the commandments and the precepts and ordinances in the worship of God. So their daily living and their Sabbath living, the one supported the other. Where there is a flippant, careless attitude to worship will produce A flippant, careless attitude to living itself. And is this not what we see in our age? Where you have a flippant style of worship, look at the corresponding life during the week. It is equally flippant and careless. How you worship God matters. It has its impact upon your daily living. If you take the worship of God serious, then you will take seriously how you live Monday through to Saturday. You will see that what you do during the week is actually important. It matters to God. But then, sickly, godliness will not exempt you from trials. Zacharias and Elizabeth were godly, but they had their trials, according to verse 7 onward. It is unscriptural to present the notion that a godly couple, a spiritual couple, will be free of all trials and all troubles. You won't be. All God's children of their trials. But here's a godly marriage, a godly couple united in marriage, and they have their trials. They have their troubles. Nor must it be presented to people that God doesn't want you to have any problems. God doesn't want you to have any difficulties. The scriptural evidence is that God appoints trials to his children. God gives you trials. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 verse 3. That no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. Here is a godly couple, a perfect marriage, and God appointed them afflictions. Well, in your marriages, those who are single, planning to get married, let me say to you, don't think that when you get married, there's never going to be any clouds on the horizon. There will be plenty. And those of you who have been married for a long time know how many clouds there can be. In your marriages, God will appoint you various trials and difficulties. Don't be fooled by this rather silly notion. When you come into the kingdom of God, the sun's always going to shine. Well, the sun will shine, but you know, sometimes there are clouds in between. Here's a godly couple, and they had their trials. Then seventhly and finally, why you should be like Zacharias and Elizabeth in your marriage. Why you should be like them. You may say, well, why should I be like these couple? Well, let me give you three reasons why. First, God approves of it. That's why. God approves of this couple. That's why we have it written before us. God records it for your good. God approves of this. Secondly, your happiness depends on it. Yes, they had their trials, but they had also their happiness. Because they were blameless. They walked in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. The happiness of your marriage depends on it. It's hard living with the same person day after day, year after year, decade after decade. But you've got to do it. The happiness of your marriage depends upon being like Zacharias and Elizabeth. So that when you're celebrating your 25th, in your 30th wedding anniversary, you can say, it has been a delight. And I'm glad I married so young, for it has been marvelous. And thirdly, your marriage and family life requires it. If there's a couple who don't get on too well, you won't get too many invites from your friends to come and visit. They say, well, we'll have so and so, but we'll not invite this other couple because all they do is bicker. And it'll be a damper on the whole evening. Your marriage requires that you be like Zacharias and Elizabeth. Your family life requires it. I am sure Zacharias and Elizabeth were very popular. That they had lots of people who delighted to drop into their home. He didn't bother ringing ahead and sending a note and say we're coming. They said, Zacharias and Elizabeth, where shall we go? Let's go and visit them. And they would turn up at the door, no doubt. Is your marriage like that? Someone turns up at your door. Do you say, oh, dear me, the house is a mess, and all the rest? Or do you say, we're delighted to see you? And you bring them in and you set them down and talk to them. And don't make them feel uncomfortable. And they'll leave saying, I hope our marriage is like theirs. They're a delight to be with. This is why you and I need to be like Zacharias and Elizabeth. Will you resolve today? Will you aim today? Will you strive from this day forth that in your marriage you will be like Zacharias and Elizabeth? And just to encourage you, let me remind you of what we're told in Scripture regarding marriage, where husbands and wives are to love each other. Who is the center of the marriage? It is Christ. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Husbands and wives, Christ must be the center of your marriage. Amen.